18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Lord, we are grateful to you for your word. And once again, we need you to open our hearts and open our minds in order to absorb what it is that you're speaking to us today in this text. So, Lord, I pray that you would give me words to speak. Words that aren't mine, but are yours ultimately. And that the words spoken this morning wouldn't be embraced because they're from a pastor, but that they would be embraced because you are anointing them and you have softened our hearts and you are glorified in our embracing of your word. So, Father, please bless your word this morning by the power of your Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. As in many homes on New Year's Day, my wife and I face the annual conflict of which was more important. The football games on television or the dinner itself. To keep the peace, I did the right thing and ate dinner with the rest of the family. And I even lingered for some pleasant after-dinner conversation before retiring to the family room to turn on the game. Several minutes later, my wife came downstairs and graciously even brought me a cold drink. She smiled, kissed me on the cheek, and asked what the score was. And I told her that it was the third quarter and that the score was still 0-0. "See," she said, continuing to smile, "you didn't miss a thing." All right, that didn't really happen in my house, but it's kind of funny. See, God desires that we not miss anything. And therefore, he has revealed himself and what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Bible. The Bible is primarily about who God is and what he has done, not so much about what you must do. And I have been drilling this into your heads week after week after week. And I hope you're not getting too sick of it, because it is really important that you embrace this truth. The Bible is primarily about God, not about you. Certainly there are things in the Bible, words from the Lord himself, where he tells us what it is that we must do. But most of all, the primary point of the Bible is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ himself is lifted up in the scriptures whenever you open the Bible. And so I hope that when you read the Bible and you read the commands that tell you what it is that you must do, that you're reading that in light of the gospel. That is absolutely crucial for you and I to understand whenever we open up our Bibles, that we are looking first and foremost for Jesus, that we're remembering the gospel, and that we're responding to Jesus and the gospel in what it is that we do. Okay, and so we're not weighed down with rules and regulations. And so the Bible is primarily about God and what He has done through Jesus Christ. And so, Mark begins with this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is God's good news proclamation of what He has done on our behalf in and through Jesus Christ. It is a summons. It is more than just an invitation. It is a summons to those who are rebellious to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And it is also encouragement for those who are saved, for those who do have faith, but who are frail and feeble. But you see, those of us who do have faith, who do believe, we are often very weak and we need to be strengthened over and over and over again. And how does that happen? That happens by our turning our attention towards Jesus, who He is and what He's done, so that our souls are then built up, fed, and then we can move on being encouraged by who it is that He is and what it is He's done for us. Not so much about what we must do. So that's the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and this is the reason. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's for the rebellious. It's for those who recognize their sins and that their sins need to be dealt with. It is a summons to them, and the gospel itself is the power of God to turn them towards Jesus. But not only that, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 1, the word of the cross, read their gospel, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so just emphasizing what it is that I just told you, that it's not just an invitation, it's a summons for the rebellious, but it is also that which gives us strength as Christians. And that is why I relentlessly keep talking about the basic gospel, the simple gospel, while at the same time giving us a little more to think about. I want us to know the gospel and to know it well so that we can then talk about it with others, because the gospel itself, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is where the actual power is. It's in the message. And that's important to remember. And so what have we seen in Mark so far? Well, we've seen that Jesus is the one through whom God is accomplishing the redemption of His people. It's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all centered around Jesus and His accomplishing of God's plan to redeem His people. Jesus is like no other rabbi. He's like no other person, but He's certainly like no other rabbi. How? Well, Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 1. We also see in chapter 1 that Jesus is the one who has the approval of God the Father. While also we see that He is the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. On top of that, He is the one who defeats Satan out in the wilderness. Jesus is the one who has authority to call disciples to Himself. Jesus is the one who has authority over the demonic. Jesus is the one who has the authority to heal the sick with a touch or with a word. Jesus is the one who has the authority to forgive sins, Mark chapter 2. And Jesus is the one who has come to call sinners, not the righteous, or those who believe themselves falsely believe themselves to be righteous. He's come to call sinners. And that leads us up to our text where we're going to see today that Jesus clarifies for our understanding what it means to belong to Him. Jesus clarifies for our understanding what it means to belong to Him. And the first thing we see is that He changes how we understand true piety. He changes how we understand our devotion to God. Let's take a look at these first few verses. Of the first verse. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." This is the third of five confrontations that we see in chapter 2 of Mark. And this is the first real direct question that's come to Jesus. The first question was just those questions that were in the minds of the Pharisees, remember? When he's there and he's told the paralytic, "Hey, son, your sins are forgiven." And then the text tells us that there were Pharisees sitting there, and they were thinking to themselves, they were reasoning within themselves, "Who does he think he is? How can he say this sort of thing? Only God can forgive sins." And they were arguing with Jesus inside of their minds, inside of their hearts. And Jesus called them on it, but they never actually brought those questions out into the open. And then the next story we see, the Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, come and they ask his disciples, "Hey, why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors?" They don't come to Jesus. They come to his disciples instead. And so here in our story, some people, the text says, come to Jesus. They come to Jesus and ask him the question now. Now, who are the people? Because the text is really kind of ambiguous considering who it is that's asking them the question. In fact, in the ESV, the version that I'm using, it says some people came to Jesus. In the original, it would just be they came to Jesus, whoever they are. And I would suggest to you that it's probably some more religious people, some more of the religious elite, some scribes or some Pharisees, connecting it with the story that comes before it. So it just says, and they came to Jesus to ask him this question. And the question is about devotion. The issue is centered on the spiritual discipline of fasting and his disciples. Fasting. Not exactly an interesting topic for us this day and age, but you know what fasting is. It's giving up food to seek God, giving up food to do something of a pious nature. Okay? It's not giving up food to have a diet. Okay? You fast in order to seek God. And so the text tells us that they were fasting, and that's what the question is about. Fasting was required one day of the year in Judaism. The Old Testament law required it one day out of the year, and that day was the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. It refers to the fact that they afflicted themselves with fasting on that day in order to remind themselves of the reality that their sins needed to be atoned for. And so every year, one day out of the year, all of the people of Israel were not to eat for a 24-hour period in order to be reminded of the reality that their sins needed to be dealt with, that their sins needed to be forgiven, and so they fasted. That's just one day out of the year. But here we have disciples fasting, and it's probably not the Day of Atonement, or else probably at least Jesus' disciples would be fasting. Why? Because they're Jewish. They're Jewish. And Jesus might have done it just to be Jewish along with them. Not because he needed to have his sins forgiven, but because he was Jewish. He would fast along with them. But here we have the disciples fasting, and so it's probably not the Day of Atonement. And so it was some other fast. Fasting was also done, but not required, on days that lamented national tragedies, like when the temple was destroyed, or when other terrible things happen. Fasts occur in the Old Testament during times of crises like war and famine and plagues. And sometimes fasts were self-imposed for any number of personal reasons. Just prayer, or repentance. But they were never required. It was only required once, that day of atonement. The Pharisees in that day and time usually fasted twice a week. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee stands in the temple and he's saying, I fast twice a week. Aren't I righteous? They had developed a system for themselves. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays most often. And John's disciples, we don't know why they were fasting, but they may have been fasting in anticipation of Messiah. But here's the bottom line. Fasting was an outward sign of devotion to God. It was an outward act that people did in order to show that they were devoted to the Lord. And so why these disciples of both of these groups are fasting is not made known to us, but we can know from the question that there is a particular attitude behind it. In essence, they're saying this. Righteousness, piety, and devotion are all expressed in our adherence to the law, in our doing the law, and the tradition of the elders. So why aren't you requiring this of your own disciples, Jesus? And they were implying that he was being impious. They were saying, you're not really as devoted as we are to God. And the fact of the matter is, if you were really devoted, you'd be fasting along with us. And so they were looking at his outward practice and the outward practice of his disciples and saying, you're not very pious at all. You're not really devoted at all. And it's obvious because you're not doing what it is that we're doing. My first date with Rebecca, we went to a revival in Grants Pass at a fairly Pentecostal church. And I was really quite young in the Lord, but I was interested in what it was that was going on. I had a good friend who was a part of this church, and he was saying that really great things were happening in this place. People were falling down. People were laughing. People were getting, you know, slain in spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he said, you know, you really ought to come check this out, Graham. And I was kind of going, you know, that sounds weird, Clyde. I don't really want to do that. But so I got together with Rebecca's brother, who was my friend, and said, hey, we ought to go check out what's going on down at Cornerstone Church. And he said, okay, yeah, I heard there was a revival going on there. So I've been talking to Clyde. I said, yeah. Clyde says we ought to go check that out. And so while doing that, I invited Rebecca, hey, why don't you come along with us? And so that was my first date with Rebecca, taking her to a revival. Isn't that pious? Okay, so we go to a revival in the church, and we're there, and people are just going bananas. Right? It was worship time. The music's going and people are jumping seats and running around. There were people going around and putting their hands on people and people shaking and people laughing. I mean, it was pretty exciting. And the whole time I was sitting in the back just watching. I kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. Because Rebecca wasn't freaking out either, and neither was her brother. But I stuck out. So this guy, well-meaning guy, came over to me and said, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And I said, oh, really? Okay, what is it? And he says to me, stiff. That's it? Stiff? That's stiff. Okay, what did he do? He took a look at what it was that I was doing on the outside and made a judgment based on what it was I wasn't doing, came over and gave me a word from the Lord indicating, hey, you need to get a little funky with us, okay? Now listen, I couldn't dance my way out of a paper bag. You can ask Rebecca this. I couldn't. And so even if I wanted to, I couldn't participate. But the truth was, I was taking a look at what was going on. I was like, I don't really want to take part in this. This is strange. I'm not going to get funky with you. Okay? But the point is, he was taking a look at something that was on the outside, and he was making a judgment on that, on what was going on inside of my heart, based on what it was I wasn't doing. And that was a mistake on his part. We make that mistake all the time, brothers and sisters. All the time. We make judgments based on what we see on the outside, on what we think is going on the inside. And we ought not to do that, obviously. And so his answer to the question changes the conventional understanding of what it means to be a pious Jew. He says this, take a look at it again. Jesus said to them, he answers them, he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. His answer changes the question, or changes the conventional understanding of Jewish piety. See, what he does is, upon the somber backdrop of fasting, he employs imagery of a wedding feast. Now, Jewish weddings normally lasted 7 days and were filled with lots of joy, lots of partying, and lots of feasting. And within the Jewish village, Jews were expected to participate in the festivities. In fact, it was so important, a Jewish marriage was so important, that week-long party, that rabbis said, okay, the requirements of the Torah don't apply in this case. If you are a rabbi in a village, you took part in the festivities as well, regardless of what Torah told you. The festivities, the joy of the moment, meant that you participated in what was going on, even if you were a religious Jew. And so he essentially says that true devotion is expressed in accordance with the occasion. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that fasting is an illegitimate discipline. He does not say that. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells us this. When you fast, in other words, it's assumed that if you follow Jesus, that you're going to fast. He says, when you fast, in Matthew chapter 6, when you give, when you pray, in other words, if you're following me, I'm assuming you're going to do these things. So he's not saying fasting is bad, that discipline isn't legitimate. Instead, he implies that there's a right time and place for everything, and that devotion cannot be measured by the external observance of some spiritual disciplines, such as fasting. Why? Because you can do things on the outside while be on the inside totally something else. You get that. In fact, that's the problem with the Pharisees. That's the problem with religious people, period. That religious people do this. They do a whole lot of things on the outside to appear as though they're really devoted to God, when actually that might not be the case. But to all of us who are looking on the outside, we go, wow, those are some righteous people. Those are some devoted people if they're doing all of this stuff. Man, they must be really, really righteous. Well, it reminds me of a verse in 1 Samuel where we're told, in chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Which is both very comforting and a little scary. Right? The Lord knows what it is that we are thinking. He knows what it is that we are doing on the inside. And He looks at our hearts rather than all the activity that's on the outside. So, Jesus changes how we understand true devotion or true piety. It is something going on the inside rather than something that is just on the outside. The second thing we see in our text is that he places himself, Jesus does, at the center of all that's important. You notice what it is that Jesus does here? He says, in answering their question with the question, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. You see what it is that he is doing? He is taking their attention off the disciples, and he is placing their attention on him. He's saying, don't pay attention to my disciples. Pay attention to me. Now that is some really good counsel. We ought to have our eyes on Jesus a whole lot more than we have our eyes on his disciples. Why? You can answer that question, right? Right, you can answer that question. We want people to have their eyes on Jesus. And of course, how we live and what we do relates to that. But ultimately, we want people's eyes to be on Jesus. And that is what Jesus does. And he does it by calling himself the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. He is the center of attention at the celebration. He is the center of attention at the celebration. His followers must celebrate while he is with them. To Jesus, it is incongruent to mourn and to fast while he is among them. It is incongruent to abstain from the wedding festivities and feasting. Jesus is saying, while I am here, it is a time of feasting. It is not a time for mourning. And there is Old Testament significance to Jesus choosing this imagery and title for himself. There is a reason why he brings this picture to the forefront of their minds. I am the bridegroom. And it's interesting because never in the Old Testament do we ever see the Messiah prophesied as being a bridegroom or a husband. Instead, what we see in the Old Testament is that God himself is the bridegroom and the husband of Israel. Consider these verses. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 5. The prophet says this, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Or Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." You see, as the bridegroom, Jesus is taking upon himself the very prerogatives of God. He is saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the husband of the Old Testament. I am the bridegroom of the Old Testament. I am God. This sort of imagery would not get past a Jewish person who was paying attention because they knew the Bible, they knew the scriptures. And so he's taking upon himself the very prerogatives of God. Jesus is reiterating the reality that God himself is actively working among his people in and through Jesus to accomplish his plan. He's saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news of God. This is what he is reiterating, but instead he's using the imagery of a bridegroom at a wedding feast in order to do that. He's saying God is here right now working among you in order to hopefully bring you to himself so that you might respond to him. He is among you working out a plan, working out the redemption of his people. And notice what it is that Jesus then says. He says something kind of unexpected. Verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." It's interesting because at the end of the wedding feast, it wasn't the bridegroom who went home. It was all the guests who went home. right? They'd have their week-long celebration, just like us. We don't want people to hang out forever at the parties that we have. There is a time and a place for them to go home, right? Well, the same goes here. At the end of the 7 days, it was time for everybody to leave the husband and wife alone and let them begin their lives together. But here we have the husband, the bridegroom. Instead, he is the one who is being taken away. And actually taken away by force. That's what the word means there, to be taken away. It's a forceful word that's being used there. It means to be taken away by force. And so Jesus is saying there will be a right time for introspection and fasting. But what Jesus is alluding to is his death on the cross. And perhaps you've probably already put that piece together. He is alluding to the reality that he understands his ministry is going a specific direction. He understands that his ministry is leading him towards betrayal, towards desertion, and towards death. That is because as the bridegroom, he must suffer death in the place of his people. The people he's come to save. The people who are his bride. And so he places himself at the center of all that's important. He says, it's all about me. And he does this over and over in the scriptures if you're paying attention. He takes people's attention off of whatever their attention is on. And he says, no. Place your attention on me. It's not about whatever it is that's distracting you. It's about me. So pay attention to me. The third thing we see is that he reveals what he is ultimately accomplishing. He does this by telling a couple of parables. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Two parables saying the exact same thing. Jesus has come to make things new, not to perpetuate the old religious system that they're paying attention to. Jesus came to make things new, not to perpetuate the old religious system. His message is radical in that it essentially does away with everything that is familiar to them. It does away with it. Jesus is the new patch that cannot be attached as an addition to the old garment of the law. Jesus is the new wine that cannot be contained by the old brittle wineskins of the law and the traditions of the elders. Jesus is something totally new. Since he has come, the days of the old covenant are coming to an end and a new age has begun to dawn. The kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus. He is bringing a new age about. Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant, the new way of God relating to his people. Now, does Jesus not pay attention to the law then? Does he just do away with the law altogether? No, that's not it at all. Instead, Jesus says this. Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law, but he's come to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So Jesus is inaugurating a covenant which fulfills and therefore supersedes the old. Do you get that? Jesus is inaugurating a new covenant which fulfills the old covenant and therefore supersedes or is better than the old covenant. It's what the old covenant was pointing to all along. The Messiah who would inaugurate a new covenant, a new way for God's people to relate to God and for God to relate to God's people through this new covenant. And on top of that, Jesus is saying that he came to make new creations. not to modify behavior. Okay? Thus, the better question would be, why aren't the Pharisees and their disciples celebrating in light of who Jesus is and what he came to do? That's the better question. Or, the better question would be, why aren't the disciples of John following after Jesus in light of who John said he was? John the Baptist, his message was what? Don't pay attention to me, pay attention to him. I'm just the forerunner. I'm the one who comes before the Messiah. Pay attention to him. John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or, behold, the one who comes after me, he's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It is not me. In fact, John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. The one who comes after me is far greater than me, and he is the one to pay attention to. So the question, a really good question to ask, is why aren't the disciples of John following after Jesus? And this is, the fact is, the text is telling us that they were not celebrating, and that their lack of celebration is an evidence that they were outside the kingdom. They were not a part of Jesus' kingdom. Their outward religiosity might have been communicating one thing to people, but the reality is that their hearts were far away from the kingdom of God. How can you tell? They weren't embracing Jesus. They weren't embracing Jesus. They were holding on and embracing to their old religious system, the Torah, the law, and the traditions of the elders, rather than seeing and recognizing Jesus for who he is. And that is the fulfillment of everything that they were supposedly waiting for. And so the fact that they're not celebrating with Jesus means that they aren't disciples of Jesus, which means they aren't a part of God's kingdom, at least not yet. And so the implication is, Jesus is saying, you are not devoted to God, or else you would be celebrating with me. You aren't nearly as devoted to God as you think you are, or else you'd be celebrating along with me, because I'm the bridegroom. I'm the fulfillment of everything that you're waiting for. And you're embracing something else. And so what can we take from this? Well, I'd like to ask you a question. Is Jesus who he is and what he's done? Is Jesus at the center of who you are and what you do? Is Jesus at the center of who you are and what you do? Because Jesus clarifies what it means to belong to him. Do you find your ultimate meaning and significance in the fact that you belong to him? Or is it that you find ultimate meaning and significance in what you do, or what you've accomplished, or what you have, or what you don't have? Or the fact that you're a husband, or the fact that you're a wife, or the fact that you're a mother, or the fact that you're a kid. Do you find your ultimate significance in all those other things, or do you find your ultimate significance and meaning in Jesus? Because your piety is supposed to be more about who you are attached to than what you do. Your devotion to God is more about who you are attached to than what you do. Your outward devotion is supposed to be the result of who you belong to, not an attempt to gain a favorable standing with God or to ease your own conscience. See, this is what happens. How can you tell if you're a religious person? How can you tell if you're a Pharisee? And I can tell you frankly, I struggle with Pharisee. I mean, that's a significant temptation for me. Why? Because I really like the Bible. And if anybody disagrees with me about the Bible, man, I want to take them out. I want to take them down. Okay? So I really struggle with being a Pharisee. How can you tell if you're a religious person? A Pharisaical person? Well, you do all your good things, all your good deeds, in order to somehow get the favor of God in your life. You wrongfully believe that the good things you do makes God obligated to you. You erroneously believe that because you do good things, God will bless me. The truth of the matter is that the gospel teaches us that God shows us his favor through Jesus Christ, and that is a gift to be received. That is grace to be embraced, and it has nothing to do with what you are doing. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for you.
Amen.
So, are you a religious person or not? Or are you somebody who puts Jesus in the center of your life? Or do you do good things in order to ease your own conscience? Oh, I've done a whole lot of bad things, and I've done some bad things over here, I've done some bad things over there, and so now I'm going to go do some good things in order to ease my conscience about those bad things that I've done. Won't work. It won't work. You can't balance your karma. Karma doesn't exist, right? But that's what people try and do. And I wish that phrase was my own. I got that from a Deborah pastor that I like to listen to. But that's what people try and do. That's what we try and do sometimes. We try and balance our karma. We think that, okay, well, I did some bad things yesterday, and so today I'm going to really try hard to do some good things in order to nullify those bad things that I did yesterday, to try and get God to be happy with me all over again. It's not how it works. If you are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. You are free. Does that mean that you're free to sin? No. That does not mean you have a license to go out and sin. But what it does mean is that you have a license to look to the cross and understand, confess your sins, and know for certain that you are forgiven and you can walk ahead freely, knowing that you have God's favor and smile upon your life, not because of anything you've done, but because of what He has done, and now His good favor comes to you through Jesus. This is really good news. It's not up to you. It's up to what Jesus has done. And this is the new thing that Jesus was inaugurating. Coming into the kingdom of God through Jesus, who gave his life for you. You may only know meaning and significance by embracing what he's accomplished, who he is and what he's accomplished for you. And so if you're here this morning and you have not done that yet, you need to recognize this right now. If you're trying hard to find favor with God based upon what it is that you're doing, if you're trying to level the playing field by doing good things in order to balance the bad things that you've done, it doesn't work that way. The only way that you can find any sort of meaning, any sort of significance, any sort of peace of mind is turning to God, turning to Jesus, who did for you what you can't do for yourself. Okay? Number two, if Jesus makes things new, then that includes you, if you belong to him. So what are you doing to feed your soul throughout the week? Wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't you say it was all about what we don't do? It's everything what Jesus does for us? Yes, it's all about what Jesus has done for you. But here's the ironic thing, the paradox. If you embrace what it is that Jesus has done for you, he changes your appetites. Your disdain for the Bible changes to love for the Bible. Your disdain for God's people begins to change to love for God's people. Your disdain for going to church changes to, hey, I don't mind going to church. In fact, whoa, I even like it from time to time. What a blessing. I don't like singing those songs. Changes to, hey, I kind of like singing those songs, or at least humming it inside of my head. Right? He changes our appetites. And so, no, it's not about what you do, but there are certain things that you can do as a Christian in order to feed your soul. Do you hunger and thirst for Him and His Word? And in prayer? And in fasting? This isn't a study on fasting, but that is a legitimate discipline to practice as a Christian. And perhaps we'll talk about that in the future. You see, piety is not about what you do, but ironically, the Lord gives you a hunger for Him. And then He uses those disciplines in order to transform you by His Spirit. It is a good thing for a Christian to go to church. A good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. However, if you're a Christian going to church, it does good things for you. Why? Because you're among God's people, because you give worship to God, and you hopefully receive from the Scriptures something that feeds your soul, something that makes you stronger, something that challenges you. And you're reminded of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which always, always, always strengthens your soul. And so He uses those things in order to transform you by His Spirit. And lastly, I want to point out this one last thing. He says this. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. There is an end times eschatological reality to this that I think is really, really important for you and I to grasp. Right now, we're living in a time where fasting might actually be something that you could do, and you could do rightly. And a fast is essentially taking your attention off of physical food for a time, or a meal, or whatever, and feasting on God. That's what a fast is. A fast is denying yourself something physical in order to feast on the eternal God. Okay, that's what a fast is. And right now, in this time period that we're living in right now, that's a legitimate thing to do from time to time if you desire to do that. There's no rule or law that says you must, but it's a legitimate thing you can do in order to feed your soul. But there's coming a time when fasting will not be necessary. And that is at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where every believer is going to be. Where a time is coming when Jesus will come again in the flesh, and He's going to establish His kingdom here on earth, a very real physical kingdom. Everything that is spiritual and everything that is physical will somehow be brought together. The new heavens and the new earth will be a reality, and we will all be there, but there will be no need anymore for fasting. For denying yourself something physical in order to feed your soul spiritually. That is because you will be hanging out with the King of Kings, the Bridegroom, your God. Father, we thank You for that. We are a blessed people. And as we enter into this new year, I pray, Lord, that You would adjust our attitudes and our perspectives to know that You are intricately involved in every one of our lives down to the smallest detail. And that every moment You are making us new in You. You're transforming us. You're making us more like Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, You've got a huge amount of things that You'd like to accomplish through us. And so, Lord, we say we are here to do Your will. Use us as You will. Do through us what only You can do. And we ask Your blessing upon us. We thank You for your word this morning. We trust that you will take it and plant it in our hearts and cause it to be fruitful in our lives. And overall, Lord, we want you, Jesus, to be honored and glorified in all of our lives here at Calvary Fellowship, whether we're here at church or somewhere else. May you be lifted up. May you be the very center of our being always. And when we stray, bring us right back, please. So we bless you, we worship you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you this week and keep you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again.